Let's open our Bibles to Titus chapter 2, and let me get back to whatever the right slide is, if this works here. We're actually on slide 18, 17, 16. You're going to do it? Yeah. Oh, so back there is different than right there. Oh. No, nothing is there. Hey, who needs technology, right? We've got the Bible. Take your Bible. And we're looking at the book of Titus chapter 2. And remember, Titus was one of the two sons of the faith that the Apostle Paul had. And I can't tell you what a delight it is to take people with you to heaven. You know, it says in 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul says, what is our hope? What is our joy? What is a crown of rejoicing? Crown. There's one of those crowns that you get in heaven from Christ. Did you know he gives us a reward for those we take with us to heaven? People are all you can take to heaven. You can send money ahead. You can't take it with you. That's why it's better to give it while you can. A lot of people like death to pry the money out of their hands, but it's better to give it now to the Lord, and you can send it ahead. But people we get to take with us. And the Apostle Paul had two very prominent sons in the faith. Timothy, Titus. Timothy was a normal pastor, if you can say any pastors are normal. He inherited the church that the Apostle Paul had founded and ministered in. And Timothy wasn't the Apostle Paul. And if you read, you know, Paul's words to him, he said, stop crying so much. And because his many tears. I mean, he inherited such a big mantle, it just about crushed him. Titus was a church planting missionary. Paul sent him to Crete to minister there. Probably a rougher crowd than Ephesus. It's not really possible to know. But what's fascinating here as we go to Titus chapter 2 is God is, through the Apostle Paul, communicating the truth that became the standard for the early church. This is the curriculum. In fact, the reason why we're all here in Milwaukee or Brookville or wherever, this Brookdale, I'm not sure where we are. In fact, every single time I'm in Milwaukee on Sunday, I go to church here. Every time I ever have been, I go to church here. And not even sure where I am, but I go to church here. As first time I've ever been here, and I'm just thankful for it. But the Apostle Paul laid down what has caused the church to be strong through the centuries. He laid down, starting in chapter 2, verse 1, sound doctrine. And sound doctrine is the truths of God that lead to health, that tell us what Christ does when he's unhindered in our lives. There's only two settings for us as believers. Christ is unhindered, or I'm struggling with him leading, controlling in my life, and I want my own way. In fact, Ken Collier used to say so much at the Wilds campground in North Carolina that Jim Berg picked it up and propagated it, that there's only two choices we have in life. Only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self, is what they used to tell us staff members. I used to wash dishes there, and we would chant that as we worked. There's only two choices in life. Either I'm going to yield to Jesus Christ, and when I do, look what I will look like. Look at chapter 2. I will be, verse 2, sober, reverent, temperate. I will be sound in faith, in love, in patience. In other words, I will be a model man, husband, father. Do you know how to be a great man, husband, and father? Not by trying harder, not by reading more books, not by going to more classes, by submitting to Jesus Christ. See, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul said, Galatians 4:19, whom I pray, laboring until I see Christ formed in you. The more Christ is formed in me, the more as a man of any age, I am sober and reverent and temperate, sound in faith and love and patience. And as a woman, verse 3, Christ manifests himself out of the lives of women who realize there's only two choices. Pleasing God by submitting, or pleasing self by doing it my way and resisting. But if a woman will submit, she will be reverent in behavior, we saw this morning. Not slanders, we saw this morning. Not given to too much wine, those appetites are under control. And she will focus her life on being a teacher of good things. And not just think about it, and not just hope it's nice, but Look at the end of verse 3 as it rolls into verse 4. And will admonish. That's a very interesting word. Admonish is to lay upon the mind the scripture of God. These godly older women were to come alongside younger women and say, do you know what God wants in your life? And the young lady, if she's a believer, should say, no, I want to know. What does God want? That's what admonition is. It's to place upon the mind the scriptures. Now, I always tell, we did a two-year biblical counseling and discipleship course with Calvary and taught hundreds of them. And a lot of them think biblical counseling is taking the word of God and going on people. Now, it's not nice in my Bible, but I have duct tape on it so it won't hurt it. But biblical counseling is to place upon people's mind and let the Holy Spirit put it in deeply. We don't need to hammer truth. The Holy Spirit is very good at that. So Titus 2 is an exhortation that we'll see tonight in these first two verses for men not to waste their lives. And this morning I talked about women, but this evening, as we open the book of Titus, remember the New Testament has three letters written specifically to pastors. That's why they're called the pastoral epistles. And sometimes we forget that these were to be taught in the church, as this is where we get the whole order of elders and deacons and the order of the church and how you do things. That's why they're called the pastoral epistles, how we know who is qualified for leadership and how to deal with them in their leadership and how to honor them. But you know, the essence of God's plan is that God wants to enlist men who are at the peak of their lives. Did you know that Hippocrates, the father of medicine, defined older and younger in the New Testament world? Remember the first canon, the first law of textual interpretation. If you were in seminary, you would be taught the first canon or law of textual interpretation is, what did that verse mean? Not to me. I hear people in Bible study all the time. They say, oh, well, to me. And I think that's nice that you're at least interacting with the Bible. That's not how you interpret Bible, what it means to me. What did it mean to them? The initial recipients, when God inspired Paul to write to Titus, what did that word mean? What did that concept mean? What was that doctrine? What was he talking about? That's the first law. That's how we interpret aright the scriptures. To them, who were the older and younger? Younger women were women that were still bearing children. So anybody that was about 20, 22, 23, 24 at the high end, and younger was a younger woman. And anybody that's kind of a little bit out of college, like 25 and up, was an older woman. Now, nowadays, it doesn't work. Some people never finish college. You know, in fact, they never move out of the house. You know, it's just the bane of American culture that all those kids are living in the basement, but I'd rather have them living there than anywhere else, but it's good. But God said younger women were kind of what we would call college age down. And older women are kind of like college seniors up. But boy, that's not the way it is in the church. You have a call for older Titus 2 women, they're looking for the ones on the walkers. No one is older in our culture. I mean, we spend our life hiding our ages, painting ourselves and everything else and sculpturing ourselves. Nobody wants to be old, but God says that's when you're at the peak of your rewardability living. Why? They're enlisted to train the next generation, to pour their lives, to take people with them to heaven, to be that woman walking and saying, if you follow me, I'm following God and I represent him. If you want to be a young woman who understands marriage, who understands your husband, who understands children and how to raise them, I'm coming in to your home. Not as a perfect woman, but a representative of a perfect God who has revealed his will through his word. So these women, these godly older women we talked about this morning, found their confidence not because they had raised a perfect family. By the way, I'm an imperfect husband, married, and I can hardly say these words, to an imperfect wife, even though I don't believe it, I just said it. But it's not, you know, but biblically I know she's imperfect, but I don't think she is. But we had all imperfect children. We used to have a family in our church in Tulsa, who had 8 or 10 12 children. We had 8 children. We weren't big in Oklahoma. There were families of 13 and 16, and we were kind of a mid-sized family with 8. But this family had a lot. I could never count them all. When they walked in, the father walked in, the mother walked in, the children walked in order of ages, every shirt tucked in, no one was out of step, all the way down to the tiniest one. My kids were never like that. They came, their shirts were out, carrying a shoe, Bible, you know, dragging behind them, and not in order. I always said we didn't get one of those kids. We had all normal, self-willed, sinful children. Did you know that the Bible gives us the confidence whether you raise children that end up serving the Lord or children that end up serving the flesh and end up somewhere in prison or worse? Did you know God will never call into account how my children turned out? He'll only ask me whether I raised them the way he asked me to. See, I'm not responsible for how they turn out. I'm responsible for how I raised them. I'm not responsible for how anybody's marriage turns out, only for whether or not they knew the truth of how God wanted them to live. And you know what God wants from older men? He wants to enlist them to begin pouring their lives into the younger men. And that's what this is a plea from Paul to Titus. There we go. So what are some choices that keep us from wasting our lives? That's what Titus 2:2 is about. God asks each older man to make a choice, to invest his life or to waste his life. It's up to you. Now think about it. When this morning I gave the metaphor of pushing a basket through life and you can put anything in the basket you want, think of all the things men put in their baskets. I mean, when I was pastoring in Michigan and it got to be, you know, the middle of October, they all disappeared. In fact, they disappeared the last week of September for the youth hunt. And then, you know, it was a succession of bow and rifle and musket and black powder and get them with a knife. You know, I mean, it was every level of hunting there was. And they were gone. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with hunting. I mean, I read more of the Bible and memorized more verses. I prayed through my lists and I saw the creation of God. But hunting is not redeemable in eternity, unless the time is redeemed in some way that pleases God. Like taking your sons, like taking your wife, although I didn't hunt. When Bonnie was in the stand, I was so distracted, I didn't see any deer except the one in my stand. But you know what I mean. Do something that's redemptive. But our choices are what Titus 2 is about. These are the lessons, God said, that are to be taught as the guide for older men, that they be sober, reverent, all these terms. Now, choices that keep us from wasting our life are following God's plan. And let me just say, who are the older ones in Christ's church? Hippocrates said that a man, when he got to be out of his 40s, was aged. Why? Well, the University of Iowa, the dental school down there, worked out with the Israeli government to get some of the ossuaries, all these bone boxes that all these generations of people from the first century and before and the first century and after that were found in Israel, and they carted all those very special Jewish remains to their dental school and they examined them. Did you know from your teeth? Teeth not only are good for finding if the horse is good, if you're into horses, it's really good to find out about the life of the person whose teeth those are that died. You can tell what their diet was. You can tell how long they lived. You can tell how hard their life was, what their nutrition was like. You can tell a whole bunch of things just from looking at their teeth in the ossuaries, in the bone boxes. You know what they found? The average person in the New Testament world died in their 50s. We're talking about 20 years younger than us. So when you were in your 50s, you were at the peak and ready to flame out. Now, in our culture, the 50s to 65, because we don't die in our 50s, a lot of us get into our 70s, those are actually the greatest years. Men are usually from 50 to 65 at the peak of their career, at the peak of their earning power, at the peak of everything, in their acuity and their skill, whatever they've invested their lives in. So in the first century, Paul called himself Paul the Aged. Actually, the word in Greek is geron, like gerontology or geritol, you know. It's the stuff for old people. And Paul was in his 60-plus years. And Paul says, I'm aged, but you older men, you who have just passed this 20-ish age, you should be sure you're investing your life like Timothy. Timothy was that younger man that was acting like an older man. Well, we also know within biblical parameters that God had already established a program where the Levites would retire at age 50. Did you know that? How would you like to be in the Bible times and be in the ministry? Now, your pastor Ken cannot retire at 50. You know, whenever he gets to 50, he's got to keep going because he's a good one. But the priest, it's actually in Numbers chapter 8, verse 24. It says, and that pertains to Levites from 25 years old and above, they may enter to perform the service. And at the age, verse 25, of 50, they cease performing the work and work no more, but they minister with the younger priests. Isn't that interesting? They became mentors at age 50. So what I'm saying is, what are the older ones in Christ's church? It's the ones that have walked with God long enough that they can say, follow me like I'm following Christ. When I was in college at Michigan State University, I met navigators that were in their 20s that were that. They knew the word. They knew how to lead people to Christ. They knew how to resist sin. When I went to Michigan State, it was right after the Haight-Ashbury District era when the hippies were ruling and doing all their things. And I remember when they started co-ed dorms. One room boys, one room girls, and ended up all the girls were in the boys' room, the boys were in the girls' room, and that's just how it was. And those navigators would permeate Michigan State University looking for the Christians and say, we can show you how you can flee youthful lust, how you can live in purity here. If we follow those terms in God's word, we find that older refers to men between 50 and 60 plus. In America, that translates into men at their peak. When the Social Security Administration analyzed two generations of withholding taxes, they concluded for highly skilled and educated people that more than half of them hit their peak at 50 and continued until the mid-60s. Why is that significant? Because there are normal boomers that average 50 years of age. They have big choices ahead of them. There are these people, I know we're getting at the end of the boomer generation, but there are people right now that if they closed out their accounts and had done well in life, they could live anywhere in the world and serve Christ the rest of their life, and they're in their 50s. I remember when I taught through this at church, I had a man who was a machinist in a machine shop, and he actually sat there with a piece of paper, and he said, I believe what you said is true. And he sold his Suburban, and he sold his house, and he settled everything out and kept what was left, and he moved to Belarus. You ever heard of Belarus, White Russia, Belarusians? And I went to visit him, like your pastors. Boy, what a vital ministry it is to visit missionaries on the field. And this man was so thrilled, he showed me his apartment. It was the size of this stage. Had no bathroom in it. He really got a good deal on it. It had a sink about this big. It had no cupboards. You put the dishes. You washed them and put them above, and they dripped back in the sink, and they were always visible, and they were always dry, and it was really a step-saver thing. And they had, like the rest of it was a living room, and at night they made the living room into the bedroom. And when I visited him, I found his house because all of his furniture was out in the hallway. And I came to the third floor, and I looked at the number, and there's all this furniture stacked up there. And I knocked on the door. I said, what are you doing? He said, we're getting ready for the Bible study. He said, we have to take all the furniture out of the house because people fill the floor. And they all sit on the floor, and I lead the Bible study. And he spent the next 20 years living in Belarus, ministering through a translator, and sharing the gospel, leading people to Christ, and putting his furniture in the hall so that he could let people sit on the floor. And he never went to Bible school. He's just a normal deacon in our church that was a machinist that didn't want to waste his life. Now, that's the extreme. I wouldn't move to Belarus if I were you because it was very cold. The heat hardly ever worked. They always had sinus problems. The food supply was erratic. The water supply was awful. They weren't far from Chernobyl where all that radioactivity. He used to glow when he'd come and do his missionary reports. It was unbelievable. Who are the older ones in Christ's church? In American context, it would be 50 to 65 is definitely, they should be the powerhouse of the church, not planning to retire in Arizona or Florida and stop serving the church. Isn't that the bane of the church now? You spend your whole life growing and learning and getting financially ready. Instead of investing your life for Christ, you go and get bored on the golf course, and you go and complain because there aren't enough restaurants, because you go out to eat so much, there aren't enough places for it always to be different. And that's the American dream. Amazing. Well, I don't want to meddle, so I'm going to stop. I do want to read, though, two paragraphs from a great book, because God wants you investing your life His way. Your spiritual ears of your heart should be wide open right now. God wants you to serve His church in an unusual and special way if you're 50 years plus as a man. Now, He wants everybody to serve, and every younger man should want to become one of these older men, but if you're 50 and up, you ought to have your antennas out. You ought to just be like this. And if you ever hope to be 50, you really should be listening, because this is what you should be like. God wants you to serve His church. He wants you to live a life that testifies that the Lord is good and good enough to obey completely, good enough to trust implicitly, good enough to follow faithfully, and to intentionally sacrifice my comfort, my security, and my convenience. Did you know those are the three big sins of Americans? We want comfort, we want convenience, and we're into security. And it's not comfortable to live in Belarus. It's not convenient to put your furniture in the hallway, and it's certainly not secure to live with the water and the pollution, right? And if the goal was to live as long as possible and as healthy as possible and have as much fun as possible and earn as much money as possible, then you shouldn't serve the Lord, because it's uncomfortable, it's inconvenient, and it's very insecure. In fact, I can hardly not tell you stories about these doctors we're gonna go to see from March 7th onward. They are working in the most dangerous zones of the world. They have moved, most of them are in their 30s, they have little tiny stair-step children, and they live in Muslim countries. They live in totalitarian regimes. They live in Myanmar, where 90% of all the men over age 18 are addicts. How would you like to live in a land where every man you see is an opium addict that's demonized? Myanmar has more demon shrines than per capita, per square mile, than anywhere else. How would you like to move your children there with a bunch of crazed, drug addict, wild men? Would you ever leave your wife alone at home without, you know, giving her a 45 and putting bars on? See, you understand there's insecurity in serving the Lord. Few writers have the gift of expressing the truth as well as John Piper. He just lives diagonal from us. He wrote this, and I'll read it to you. He called it a tragedy in the making. You may be sure that your life is to make a difference. Maybe if you don't care much about whether you make a lasting difference for the sake of something great and you just want people to like you, then you would make it through life. But if you could do all that, even without God, if you even had a quick and easy death, a few good friends, a fun retirement, a nice car and long weekends, you would be satisfied, but it would be a tragedy because you wasted your life. That's his introduction to this, and he called it These Lives and Deaths Were No Tragedy. And this reminds me of the people that we serve, these doctors, because this is two of the doctors. In April 2000, Ruby and Laura were killed in Cameroon, West Africa. Ruby was over 80, single all her life. She poured out her one great thing. She wanted to make Jesus known among the unreached, the poor, and the sick. Laura was a widow. She was a medical doctor. She was pushing 80. She was serving on Ruby's side in Cameroon. The brakes of their truck failed. They went over a cliff, and they were both killed instantly. Piper says this, I asked my congregation, was that a tragedy? The two octogenarians had brake failure in Cameroon. Two lives driven by one great passion, namely, they wanted to spend in unheralded service their lives poured out for the perishing poor to see Jesus Christ. Even though they were two decades after most of their American counterparts had retired to throw away their lives on trifles, you know, trips and you know, going to the, you know, whatever we do in America. Piper says, no, that's not a tragedy, that's glory. Their lives were not wasted. These lives were not lost. Jesus, of all people, said, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Are we really trying to lose our lives? Most people are clutching it. I mean, we eat about 70% of all the pills in the world here in America. We don't want to have one pain more than 1 millisecond. We just pop a pill. I'm talking about over-the-counter stuff, not even the bad stuff. Okay, here's his conclusion. He wrote, An American Tragedy, How Not to Finish Your Life. I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider the story from the Reader's Digest, which talks about a couple, quote, who took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when they were 59 and 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. Doesn't that sound exciting and relaxing? At first I read, that must be a joke. That's a spoof on the American dream, but it wasn't. Tragically, that was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the great last work of your life before you give an account to your Creator be this. I played softball and I collected shells. Think of standing on that platform the size of the state, the lower half of Wisconsin, with the throne of God in the middle, with lightnings through the throne and thunders pealing outward and those cherubim on their theocentric orbits around saying, holy, 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 and that clear floor and all the billions of angels and all the redeemed of all time, and it's finally my turn to come up. And I say, as Piper said, imagine this. Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment saying, Lord, look, do you see my shells? You know, I got one of every kind of shell that grows on the Caribbean shores. That's a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. Over against that, Piper says, I protest. Don't buy it. Don't waste your life. God created you to live with a single passion, to joyfully display the supreme excellence of Christ in every sphere of life. The wasted life is the life not lived for Christ. You know, one of my heroes is C.T. Studd. He kind of was a John Piper 100 years ago. And Studd said, only one life 'twill soon be passed, and only what's done, you all know it, right, for Christ will last. We know that. Do we live that? Or are we breathing in the poison of the American dream? Well, one of the things that makes us live out what God wants us to live here in Titus 2, being these unwasted lives, older men, younger women, as you track through the text, is seeing Christ. See, the more we see him, the more we love him, and the more we love him, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him, Jesus said, and we will manifest ourselves to him. See, the way that you get a perpetual increase and overflow of knowing God is loving him enough to do what he said. That's what he said. That's John 14, 21. He that has my commandments and keeps them is the one that loves me. So we can measure our love by how we respond to what he has told us his desires are. Do you know how you know you're a servant? You know the test of being a servant? You don't mind being told what to do. That's the test. A servant just is told what to do and they do it. We are called God's bondservants. And we tell him, I want you to tell me what to do. And he says, take you 72 hours and you can know everything I want you to do. And why don't you just keep repeating that over and over again and let my word richly fill your life. The Holy Spirit's vocabulary is Scripture. That's how he speaks to us. And if we love him, we respond to his word. Well, how well do you see Jesus? Remember, the very first thing that salvation does, according to Jesus Christ himself, the author of salvation, is open our eyes. Do you remember when Jesus personally led the Apostle Paul to salvation? You know, he did. Remember the road to Damascus, and Paul was riding up there to arrest some more Christians? And Jesus knocked him off his horse, and as he's laying there in the dust, he appeared to him, and we know what Jesus said to him. Because Paul told us in Acts 26 when he's standing in court before Festus, and when he's giving his testimony to the Roman governor, he said in Acts 26, 18, this is what Jesus told me. This is what salvation did to the Apostle Paul, to open your eyes, to turn you from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that you might receive forgiveness of sins among those that are sanctified by faith in me. Wow. Do you know what the first element of salvation is? To open your eyes. That's the first thing that happens in salvation. Now, I always chuckle because when Bonnie and I started ministering in California, there was this lovely older lady who had never had children. She was single all her life. It was just the most gracious woman. And Bonnie brought little baby Johnny to church. Before we had the internet, we didn't know that they would die if you didn't keep them home for the first 6 months or something, never went to church. So we just came right from the hospital and went to church. I mean, we didn't have Google to tell us don't go to church because you'll get something. And so we just brought Johnny wrapped in a blanket, you know, and came to church. And that dear little old lady came up and said, oh, are his eyes open yet? She thought he was a kitten. You know how cats don't open their eyes? I mean, she knew that little about children and wondered if his eyes were open yet. And I said, boy, they were wide open when that doctor whacked him. You know, it was amazing. But did you know at the instant of salvation, do you know what the first thing Jesus does? We who were sitting in the dark, blind, on the edge of the precipice, ready to fall into hell, which is how Luke describes everybody in the world, is sitting in the darkness and destruction is looming before them. At that instant, Jesus comes along and opens our eyes and turns us from loving the darkness and going toward it to the light. And we become lovers and seekers and followers of Christ, the light of the world. That's what happened when we got saved. Our eyes were open. But you know what Revelation 3, 20 says? That Jesus now has to come to the church and knock because people have become blinded by materialism, by sin, by disobedience. Well, let me real quickly before, by the way, I am so glad neither Ken nor Keith nor Jason told me when the service is over, so I'm blithely ignorant. But I would assume it's in about 5 minutes because they have this gigantic red clock right there, and I would assume it's that. But what can keep us from seeing Jesus in daily life? And I'm just going to run through these. Three pathogens, and it will be done. And this is what keeps men from being these models. And by the way, it doesn't just keep men. It keeps young men, and it keeps women young and old. Three pathogens. Unforsaken desires. These are the sins, which most people say are the sins of old age, but by the way, I've seen it in a lot of younger people. But these are the ones that keep us from serving the Lord with all of our heart. The first one is this, a lust for comfort and convenience. This sin is epidemic. We continually lust for comfort. Our life is consumed with a lust for comfort and convenience. And people like that, look at this, what Revelation 3, 17 says. This is the picture Jesus Christ gave in Revelation 3 of people who lust for comfort and convenience. 3:17 says this, because you say, I am rich. Now, wait a minute. Everybody always goes, I'm not rich. My son works with a group of people who measure their wealth by how many zeros they have. And when he sits at work, some of them are sixers. Do you know what that means? They have six zeros after the number they have. That's mere millions. Some people he works with are seveners. Some people he works with are eighters. You know how much that is? Niners are billionaires. And there's teners and eleveners. That's how people measure. And so all of us say we're not rich in the Bible. So you don't say, well, I know I'm not rich. To me, that scripture means I'm not rich. In the Bible, there were rich people. A rich person was someone that had enough for several days of life into the future. The normal people were day laborers in the Bible times. They went out to the fields, they worked, or they went to their job and worked, and they got food and they brought it home. And when they left in the morning, they ate the last of yesterday's food. And when they came from work that day, they had enough for that night and for tomorrow morning. And that was a normal life. That's why Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our annual bread. Our career retirement bread. No, it's our what? Daily. See, he wasn't saying everyone take the vows of poverty. He was saying normal people just live one day at a time. It's only this new culture of materialism that people are wanting to pile up and amass enough to live for decades without lifting a finger. And you know what? Materialism rots the soul. The Puritans used to say this, for every one person that can survive prosperity, 99 will fail prosperity, and their hearts will grow cold. And Jesus said, let's just read what he said. Verse 17, because you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I've piled up enough, I don't have to worry about every day needing you, and you don't need anything, you do not know, verse 17, that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Boy, only Jesus could say that to a church member. And he saw through the veneer that they had the smile, they were there, everything was great. And he says, but you know what? You're actually poor. Your balance in heaven is zero. You are living for yourself. You are wasting your life. You are lusting for comforts and convenience. Wow. Well, I don't want to go any further on that. See it in convicting. A greed for recognition. Boy, this destroys ministry. Older people often want to receive recognition for something that they do. In fact, it seems almost everyone lusts for the applause of others. We must beware of seeking the approval from people and instead seek approval only from God. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? If you want to be recognized, if you want people to say, oh, what a sacrifice you made. Wow, you donated that much. You put your name on that building. You put your name on that wing. Thank you for doing it. The Lord says, thank you for doing it. That's the only credit you get. That was good. You got your reward now, not later. Remember what he said? They have their reward. There is a greed for recognition. We feed it. I mean, we all our lives, when you see a list of the honor roll, whose name do you look for on there? Your own or your kids? When you look at a picture, whose face do we look for? Our own or someone, you know, close to us? See, we are so focused on recognition. And the Lord said, humble yourselves in the sight of God. I will lift you up. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name be the glory. So beware of the greed of recognition, and finally, a covetousness for security. Our whole country is security obsessed. People want to know how to best secure their retirement funds, how to secure their college education funds, how to get job security, how to secure their homes and their possessions. We're caught up in the pursuit of security, and we're wasting valuable time and energy to protect the things we cannot keep. We were driving, I speak Word of Life in Scroon Lake every year, and week 8, and on our way up to week 8, Bonnie and I were driving along, and I just caught out of the corner of my eye as we were driving along, there was this little old house in the country, you know, one of those little old one-story white ones with the green shutters and the big lawn and the lilac bushes, you can just imagine, they're all over the country. It had not been updated, and so I knew it was an older couple that must have lived there that died. How do I know? Because there were some, you know, very modern kind of Prius type of, you know, which the parents would never drive. And one of them had a trailer behind it. And I saw them draped in moving cloths, taking this delicate furniture out. The tables were out. And then there was this gigantic pile by the curb. Do you understand what was going on? Grandma and grandpa or mom and dad, somebody died. And most of their stuff was trash. Some of it they were going to sell, but the treasures they were putting into the U-Haul, and they were getting those. Nothing wrong with that. The lesson is, Grandma and Grandpa didn't take it with them, neither did Mom and Dad, and those kids aren't going to either. See, why do we spend our life in what we can never keep? That's why that couple that went to Belarus, they sold all their stuff and lived in that little apartment. And did you know, right up until they left, they told me over and over again, these were the greatest years of our life. They were the hardest. They are the most challenging. We are on the other side of the Atlantic from our kids who only came to visit us, you know, once a year because they wanted to see them and they'd come over and do their vacation in Belarus. But they said these were the greatest years. And you know what's interesting? Do you know what that signaled their children? It signaled their children that God was greater than my comfort, my convenience, and my security. There's a second pathogen. I call it unrecognized exceptionism. What that means is I think my life is an exception to God's word. I excuse myself from doing anything because of things like my past, you know, you don't know my past, or you don't know my pain, or I don't have any money, or a poor self-image. Think carefully on this. You will never be in the future what you are not becoming today. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Today is the day that we say, I will follow you. Here's the final one. What really keeps older people from serving the Lord is not just this lust for comfort, convenience, and security, and thinking I'm an exception, that actually I'm going to stay on the golf course and I'll pray for the missionaries. I, you know, I'm an exception to the everybody should be going and sharing the gospel and everything. But this is the last one, unmortified pockets of pride. That means allowing my pride to grow so I can secretly, inwardly be proud of my intellect. I'm smarter than other people. Did you know that is one of the deepest, the one thing we all share in common. We will probably, no one in this room will probably ever murder anybody or mainline intravenous use of drugs, and God forbid, none of us will ever be, you know, homosexuals, which is just the worst sin of all, it seems. Now, I'm joking, because it's not the worst sin of all. Do you know what the worst sin of all is? Pride. Pride is the first sin. Pride is the worst sin. Pride will keep more people from God's presence than any other sin. And it's the one sin we all have in common. We're born I first. You don't have to teach a child to grab the biggest. You don't have to teach a child to fight and scream at Walmart at the checkout line to get what they want until they scream loud enough that the parent gives it to them. That is programmed in. And if we aren't mortifying pride, it will keep us from being a representative of God. The highest calling in the church is for men to be godly men who tell the next generation, follow Christ like I am. I will take you out to breakfast. I will take you out to lunch. I'll come to your house. I'll come to your work. I'll take you hunting. I will do whatever it takes to spend time with you. And I want to teach you how I learned to overcome the lust of the flesh, how I learned to mortify the pride of life, how I learned to avoid the lust of the eyes. Not perfectly. I will not be sanctified till heaven, but follow me like I'm following Christ. That's what Paul asked for, godly men of maturity. That's what the church needs, godly men of maturity. That's what the book of Titus is about. Look for those men that are followers of Christ, and what you'll find is a group of men that are not thinking about comfort and convenience and security. What they're thinking about is, how many lives can I touch for Jesus Christ? How many others can I challenge to be in the Word, to be in prayer, to memorize the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and to take people with me to heaven? That's what God wants from us. Let's bow for a word of prayer before we have vote-ins, whatever that is, okay? I'm following the schedule. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, and thank you for loving us so much that you sent your Son to be the Savior of the world, and we have heard his voice, and he has opened our eyes. But if we aren't careful, we get cataracts. We don't see him because we're rich. We're increased with goods, which you warned us about. The care of riches makes our hearts grow cold. And we are not afraid of wealth. In fact, we dream about it. We labor for it. And you said, be careful. Because the love of things is not the love of the Father. It's of the world. And I pray that we would love you so much that we would turn loose of the treasures that we can never take with us, and that we would lay hold on doing that which lasts forever, pouring our lives into others. Because if you are in us, that's what we'll be like, unless we're resisting you. So I pray that tonight, the men and women of Christ Church in this place will honestly examine their hearts. Am I resisting you, Christ? Are you tugging at me to surrender more? To less lean on things and treasures and money and security and comfort, and more want to lose my life for your sake by pouring it out into others to take with me to heaven. Thank you for this retreat. Thank you for the wonderful couples up at the campground, and thank you for this beloved church of yours. And I pray that we would hear your voice and respond to you. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.